Good evening. I hope that you are having a good day today. As I was coming in, one of the good sisters asked me, said, well, did you have a good day today? I said, nope, sure didn't. They said, uh-oh, are you going to bring that to the pulpit with you tonight? Nope, sure hope not. It was one of those days at work today. Had a young man been working with for a while, and his mama didn't show up for therapy today. And he and I went together and we wrote a letter today. The letter that we wrote was asking for the judge to make it to where he didn't have to see his mama anymore. Got done writing that letter. He stepped out of my office. I walked to my director's office, knocked on his door, and I said, I just need somewhere safe to sit for a minute. So today, that was how my day is. How's y'all's? We are talking about broken glass today. I don't know, perhaps you've seen it. My boys do this quite often as we're driving down the road. They recite commercials. Your kids do that? Mine are all the time. They'll go to sing in a commercial, or they'll see some billboard somewhere and they'll go to sing in their jingle. Well, I noticed yesterday as I was leaving, I was headed out towards the house and I saw a particular sign that every time my boys see it, they sing the jingle. And it's Aaron Saxon Associates, 777-77-77-77-77. And I thought of that today specifically because I don't know if you've seen their commercials, but they have a particular commercial where you have I believe it's a lady and a man riding around in what looks like a car. And then they have the car accident, and their heads go to whipping around, and the glass goes flying, and the voiceover in the background says the glass is fake, it's rubber, and it's flying through the air. And I always think about broken glass when I think about traumatic events in life. Car accidents, tornadoes, parents out of control. Tonight we are talking about broken glass and we are talking about the subject of trauma. Allow me to begin by expressing to you the fact that I do not talk about this subject very lightly, because I realize and I understand that you and I have been through trauma. And I in no way, shape, or form tonight want to present something or say something that opens a wound or causes pain or causes difficulty. So I am going to do everything humanly possible in order to be able to present the items tonight in a way that is going to be helpful and beneficial, not hurtful and destructive. Matter of fact, as I've been driving from Joplin today, and as I was sitting there preparing for our song service, I was praying that God would help me say the right things tonight. So please, as we talk about this particular subject tonight, accept the fact that I am doing everything in my power to present it the way that will be beneficial and helpful. If in any way something is said or done that opens up a wound that causes some issues, please, please, please do not walk away today, as we say it at the ranch, do not walk away all opened up. Let's make sure we get the package put back together before we leave tonight, if that happens. I do that every now and then at the ranch, talking to a young man. Time gets done, we have to stop, and the boy goes back to the cottage unwound. Man, my staff gets upset when that happens. So I don't want that to happen tonight. So if by some chance something is said or done tonight that causes issues, please, please, please let us help put things back together before you walk away. Trauma. By definition, trauma is any event that causes emotional or mental issues to the person involved in the event. Oh, the list could go on about the different types of trauma that are found in our world today. You and I could spend hours on end and still probably not come to the bottom of all the different traumas that are found therein. Whether we are elderly, whether we are middle-aged, whether we are young adult, or whether we are kid, we have all different lists. You know, to a 6-year-old, that little Susie with pigtails, signs on the card, "No, I don't want to be your girlfriend," that's traumatic. And that causes some problems. And we have everything to the passing of our loved ones. I'm so mindful of the brother who led the prayer on Sunday and the heartfelt tears that were presented thinking about the gentleman that passed away on Saturday. We go through trauma. It is said that all of us will experience trauma in our life. And we are finding out through what is called the ACEs study. If you ever want to find more information about that, you certainly can. Just look up ACES, ACEs study. And you will find that in that particular study, that we found that the more trauma you see and endure as a child, the worse your health is going to be. Trauma has great effects on the way we see the world around us, the way that we walk through life, the way that we see God, the way that we see ourselves. As we think about trauma, we think about the popular ideas in dealing with trauma. Let me guess, have you ever heard this one? Oh, just get over it. Ah, just get over it. Just get over it. That's all you have to do. Just let it go. Let it go. You heard that one? Wow. Wish I had a dollar for every time I heard that. Or I love this one. Well, it's in the past. It's just in the past. I don't have to deal with it no more. Oh, please. I wish that was true. Don't you wish? It's in the past. I don't have to deal with it anymore. Baloney. Because the reality is the things that we go through lead us to where we are at today. Or this one. Well, there's nothing we can do about it now, so... Oh, come on. We have become a society of being able to try to act like nothing's wrong, nothing's going on, and in so doing, we've now caused more issues than before. As I had said, for my first 3 years in working at the ranch, I worked at the trauma and attachment unit connected to Turnaround Ranch. We were the first, and as far as I am aware at this current moment, it is the only program in the state of Missouri that is dedicated to trauma and attachment children. It was on the cutting edge of this particular idea because it was founded on what is called trauma-informed care. It's a catchphrase used now in about every medical setting you can think of. But in reality, when it comes to trauma-informed care, it's beginning to look at what makes a person choose what they do instead of assuming all kids that make poor choices are just bad kids, which they're not. We have now began to realize that little Johnny who goes to school every day, who acts terrible, has probably been experiencing things the last 24 hours that we don't grasp. So we began to realize and see the context. The challenge for us tonight is to be able to open God's Word to find God's solution to trauma. So I want to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. As I mentioned on Sunday, we were going to come to the story of Amnon and Tamar. And those of you who are adults are quite well aware of this particular topic and the things that are found therein. I have noticed in studying this particular story that most of the Bibles that you are reading have been able to use outstanding language in describing the items that are found therein without being offensive. God did an excellent job, didn't He? And He wrote for us events and turn of events that took place during this time, and He was able to write it in such a way that you and I can read it in a public setting and not have to be too concerned. But I still want to respect the fact that we do have little ones with us today. And so as we consider this particular text, I am going to maybe take a few liberties and bounce around a little bit. Those of you who are adults that have the text in front of you, I encourage you to continue to read through into your mind. But due to the fact that we do have young'uns with us, I want to be respectful of that. So I want to begin with verse number 1 of chapter 13 of the book of 2 Samuel. It says, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. And it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything with her. But Amnon had a friend," gotta love those friends, "whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, and David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, 'O son of the king, why are you haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' And Amnon said to her, 'I love Tamar, my brother's Absalom's sister.' And Jonadab said unto him, 'Lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, "Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread and eat, and prepare the food in my sight, and that I may see it and eat it from her hand."' And so Amnon lay down, and he pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand.' And David sent home to Tamar and said, 'Go to your brother Amnon's house, prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother's house where he was lying down and took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, 'Send out everyone from me.' So everyone went out from him. Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the cakes and she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But she brought them near to him to eat, and he took hold of her and he said, 'Come lay with me, my sister.' And she said to him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you.' But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than her, he decided and made her lay with him. Then Amnon hated her with great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love in which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up and go.' She said to him, 'No, my brother, for this wrong of sending me away is greater than the other that you've done.' But he would not listen to her. And he called the young man who served him and said, 'Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her.' She was wearing a long robe with sleeves, and as the daughter of the king's dress, so his servant put her out and bolted the doors after her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hands on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon your brother been with you? And now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.' So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And when King David heard of all of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had hurt his sister Tamar. You and I think about this story, and you can't help but hurt for this young lady. You can't help but hurt for this young lady, and you can't help perhaps to be in a furious rage towards this particular gentleman. How dare he treat his sister in such a manner? In this particular case, obviously you're dealing with a dramatic, traumatic event. So the question that I get asked quite often, and the question that I am forced to help young people deal with, and adults for that matter, on a regular basis, is what do I do once I've gone through trauma? What do I do now? So that's the question I want us to consider. And I want us to see this particular story more of what not to do than really of a story of what I should do. Because when you notice the outcome of this particular section of Scripture, you'll notice that Tamar, the innocent victim in this particular case, the text indicates lives a desolate life in the home of her brother Absalom. Desolate, if you look it up in the Hebrew, is actually a word that means that she lived a desperate, a deserted, a lonely and deprived life. Isn't that tragic in and of itself? Go back to verse number 1. In chapter 13, verse number 1, how is she described? She's described as a beautiful sister. Go on down farther, and at the request of her father, she instantly went to help her sick brother. Seemingly had a heart of service. And in this event, in this choice, in this instant of Satan taking hold of a heart, you have such a bright future and a bright shining light being challenged and ultimately being dim. So what happens? What should I do when it comes to trauma? Number one, I want you to go back and look at verse number 6 for a second. Verse number 6, you have Amnon listening to a sneaky individual. I believe the text calls him a crafty man, very crafty, verse number 3. In verse number 6, Amnon lay down and he pretended to be ill. He lied to his father. You go on then to look at verse number 12. And he then continues with his lying, with his deceit, with his horrible decision of his own will over everyone else's, in spite of the no's that were presented, in spite of the issues that were taking place, he did exactly what he wanted to do. The first point when it comes to trauma, especially when it comes in a situation like this, is number one, keep the blame where it belongs. Keep the blame where it belongs. When we talked on Sunday, we talked about, and yesterday, about writing that trauma narrative and connecting our emotions back to that traumatic event. One of the other things that we do in that particular narrative is we also connect responsibility. It is interesting to think about, perhaps in your own trauma, perhaps in your own past, how that those events that took place and it began to get very weird, it began to get very clouded on whose fault belongs where. And oftentimes, we begin to take on responsibility, take on ownership, take on decisions that were not ours decision in the first place. Take, for instance, this story found in 2 Samuel. I'm wondering, did Tamar blame herself? Did Tamar leave that place and have in and of herself guilt laid upon her own shoulders by herself in saying, well, I had to have done this, or if I hadn't have done that, or if only this, or if only that. She began, I think, perhaps, taking on a weight that was not hers to carry. One of the first rules when it comes to trauma and dealing with trauma is keep the responsibility where it belongs. Keep the ownership on the shoulders of the person that made the decision. When I lived in Poplar Bluff, I was doing my second practicum at the local hospital. It was a lockdown unit, third floor, and it was a unit that was a short-term medical stay for those who were at the point of having major mental illness. And I remember that they would have me do groups on a regular basis, and I remember one particular group, and there was a young lady who sat, and I could remember exactly where she sat in the group, and she sat there, and she began to talk about an event, a traumatic event that occurred in her life, and how she did this, and she did that, and I shouldn't have done this, and I shouldn't have done that. And I remember looking at her, and I said, okay, let me ask a question. She said, what? Said, did you do the best you could? She looked at me kind of funny. She said, well, yeah. Yeah, I did what I thought was right. I said what I needed to say. I told him this. I told him that. I did the best that I could. And one of the things that some of us therapists do, we play like we can't hear anything. I'm sorry, could you say that again? Some of those issues. Oh, what I said was, greatest manipulators in the world, therapist. So I said, can you say that again, ma'am? Could you say that again? What I said was, I did the best that I could. I'm sorry, ma'am. Just one more time. Would you mind? She got about halfway through the third time of saying it. She goes, okay. We get to that point to where we start taking on the weight that is not ours to carry. And when we start carrying weights that are not ours, we now overload ourselves with cares that are not ours. The first thing that I talk about when we talk about trauma is, all right, let's figure out who owns what here. Let's figure out who exactly owns what in this story. Who exactly is responsible for each decision? So in that trauma narrative, I told you when they write it, we write a line, we skip a line, we write, we skip a line, we run. And in that line, not only do I identify the number of emotions, but we also put, this is such and such's fault. This is his fault. This is her fault. This is Bill or George or Frank or Susie or whatever the name is. It's this. They chose this. That person decided this. When dealing with trauma, let's make sure you're carrying the weight that's yours, not the weight someone else is supposed to carry. As you identify what those items are, then you let them have it. You let that person carry that weight. Now, there is no doubt, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that there are traumatic events in which both the victim, ultimately, of the decisions and the perpetrator of those decisions have done something that was wrong. There are a number of situations to where a person who was ultimately the victim made some decisions that led to that situation. And that certainly is part of the weight sometimes we have to carry. If I've put myself in a bad spot, I'm going to have to deal with that. Does Tamar? What decisions does Tamar have to carry? What decisions did she make that was wrong? She was pretty. Is that her fault? She did what her father asked her to do. Was that her fault? She did what her brother asked, thinking that he had good intentions in mind. She trusted her own brother. She had faith that they had her best interest at heart. Aren't those the very characteristics that you and I would want to teach our kids? The very characteristics that we want to have? What did she do that was wrong? Nothing. I wonder, how would this story have changed had somebody sat down with Tamar and said, first thing, who owns what here? Whose blame goes where? Second thing you're going to notice is looking at verse number 1, also then at verse number 20. Number 1, in the particular passage, you'll notice that she is described as being a beautiful sister. And then you'll notice at verse number 20, at the tail end there she goes. And in that particular time, the beautiful sister, in verse 20, lived a desolate life. She was a desolate woman, the text states, in her brother Absalom's house. So we went from a beautiful, shining servant girl to a desolate woman. How did that happen? How does that happen? Well, number 2, I want you to write, not only do you have number 1, keep the blame where it belongs, but 2, whatever he or she, whatever that person that has the blame, whatever they have done, whatever decision they made, doesn't define who you are. In our cottage, we have a motto. We put it on a poster and we keep it in a lot of the boys' room. The motto is, what I have done does not define who I am. What I have done does not define who I am. When it comes to trauma, what someone did to me doesn't define who I am. What event I live through does not define who I am. For her, Tamar, she lived a desolate life, and in my opinion, she lived that life because she allowed what he chose to define who she is. I remember talking to a boy the other day, and I put that on a poster and I handed it to him. He looked at it and he says, well, if that doesn't define who I am, then what does? I almost cried. Have we forgotten what it defines us? Have we gotten so shallow? Have we gotten to the point to where you and I are only defined by what we've done? Our motto in that cottage is, we're not defined by what we've done. Because the reality is what defines us. What defines us is what's important to us and what decisions we're about to make and the life that we're going to lead and the things that we're going to do and the choices we're going to make. That's who I am. You ever heard the phrase, my younger and dumber days? Anybody ever felt that way? I remember my dad saying that one time. He said, my younger and my dumber days, I would have done that too. We have those days, don't we? We have our younger and dumber days. And we make those decisions. And aren't you glad that you've grown up? Aren't you glad that you don't act like that anymore? Well, most of us probably don't. Some of us might still act that way. Man, there are some things that I have done in my life that were just downright dumb. And I like to think that I've grown up a little bit. And the reality is what we have done doesn't define who I am, because who I am is defined with who I am right now and what I care about and what I think and what is important to me. And when you and I are dealing with trauma and we're dealing with traumatic events, we have to remember what someone else did does not define me. What someone did to me does not define who I am. And unfortunately, in the life of Tamar, a bright servant was reduced to a desolate woman. We have got to remember when it comes to trauma, we have to let the person responsible keep the responsibility. We have to remember that what someone has done does not define who I am. And thirdly, his or her guilt does not equal my shame. What he or she did does not change my value. You ever had somebody talk to you about guilt and shame? One of the groups that we do in our addiction group is that very group. We talk about guilt and shame. And it's interesting that in most of our world today and most of our understanding, we equate the two. Usually it's guilt, shame. We just kind of mash them together and go on about life. The reality is they're very different. Guilt is a feeling that we have and that remorse that we have when we've done something wrong. You know, if I walk up and slap you upside the head, I should feel bad for that, right? That's guilt. That's guilt. I've done something wrong. I should feel guilty. I encourage my boys at the ranch, you ought to feel guilty. When we do something wrong and you don't feel guilt, we need to have another conversation. Because we should feel guilty. We do something wrong, we need to feel guilty for it. But the problem is that oftentimes in our life, whether it is a cultural thing or just a plain humanity thing, oftentimes our guilt is immediately morphed into shame. Shame is very different than guilt. Guilt is, I have done what's wrong. Shame, I am bad. I am a bad person because I've done what's wrong. Shame begins to go into our very character, our very being, our very center. And if I feel shame, that means I am a bad person. I am a bad being. I am a bad individual. I am bad. And if I am bad, if I am bad to the core, if I am bad inside of me, nothing good's going to come out of it. Nothing positive is found therein. And so when I start to feel shame, I tend to make worse decisions because I'm already a bad person. Bad people do bad things, so I'm going to do bad things because I'm a bad person. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has written to Corinth, and he's excited because Titus has come back and he found out that they have listened to what he had to say. And he expresses to them and he says, This guilt has brought about that godly sorrow. Godly sorrow has produced repentance in their life, because that's what guilt ought to do. Guilt ought to lead us to getting things fixed through repentance. Problem was, is as he continues to write, Paul says there is a guilt that leads to death. Worldly grief leads to destruction. You know what that's the definition of? Shame. Paul is acknowledging that shame, that is that worldly grief, that is beat myself up because I'm a bad person. That is a lack of forgiveness of self. That is a, oh, woe is me, shame on you, you're a terrible being and a very terrible person. That's the shame side of it that he describes as being a worldly sorrow. Unfortunately, when it comes to trauma, oftentimes shame is brought into the picture because the guilt wasn't put on the shoulders of the person that it belongs to. We then begin to take on that guilt. We then begin to take on that shame. We are now becoming a bad person. We are a bad individual, and bad people don't deserve anything. Hence the reason we read verse 20 of our text. Tamar was a desolate woman. She believed herself to be of no value. She, I believe, was overrun with shame. You'll notice in the text that she actually mentions this in a way to try to get her brother to stop. Verse 13 of the text, "As for me, where could I carry my shame? Where can I carry my feelings of worthlessness because you have done this?" A good therapist would have walked in the door to Tamar and said, "Tamar, you did not choose this. This does not define you. His guilt does not bring about your shame." And that's the same thing that we need to hear in our own lives. They make that decision. They make a poor choice. That person decides this. And when he or she decides that, it does not equal my shame. 4. Verse 19. Tamar put ashes on her head. She tore the long robe that she wore. She laid her hands on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. I don't even want to imagine what that felt like. But something I noticed from the text, is it seems as though those feelings were allowed to be hung around her neck for the rest of her life. You remember we talked yesterday, we were talking about addiction, and we were talking about the fact that if we're running from things of the past and we're running from those particular things, they just get heavier and heavier the more you try to run. I believe you're finding Tamar here running from those feelings. Am I saying she doesn't deserve to feel that way? Oh, absolutely not. I would have been there screaming and yelling, hollering, "Let it out, girl, let it out." I would have been encouraging her from the top of my lungs. Let it out. The boy that I told you about a minute ago, who I had to write that letter for, I recommended that he and I go out, and at the ranch we have an 18-hole disc golf course known as Frisbee Golf. And we have this course, and I told him, I said, "We'll go out to hole number 11, which is the farthest back hole you can get. I said, I'll take my stack of discs. I'll even take a chair. You and I can go out there. I'll throw discs, sit in that chair. You can scream, yell, holler, do whatever you need to do. You just let it out, man. Let it out. And when you let it out, let's move on and go forward." Because that's the idea presented here. Allow yourself to feel, but feel through. Feel beyond. Don't get stuck in. And that's the encouragement that we have and we present to those who have been through difficult times. it's okay to feel. But to wallow in that and to wallow in that shame and to wallow into those particular things is where it begins to get unhealthy and it begins to cycle out of control. We should feel. We need to feel. And as we feel it, as we go through that, we can process through and we move forward in life. With Tamar, unfortunately, it would seem that she had dwelled in that, wallowed in it, if you will. That's my Missouri thing coming out. Sorry about that. She has wallowed in this self-pity and ultimately lived a life that I still go back to, a desolate life, empty life. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to see that kind of life lived. The final thing I would present to you is the same thing I presented to you last night, and I want to emphasize again, not to beat a dead horse by any stretch of imagination, but to present the fact that she needs, as all of us need, a strong support system when we go through trauma. We have been trying our best in the mental health to be able to judge resilience. Some people go through trauma and act one way. Some others go through it and do a different thing. Some kids who go through a horrible experience come out doing well. Others that go through a lesser experience come out doing a terrible. How is this possible? How does one person who goes through the same event act so completely different than the person beside them? How does this stand? And we have found very little. One thing we think we've found is the fact that the difference between them becomes that of a support system. A child who undergoes a severely traumatic experience with a strong supportive support system, people around them for them to be able to deal with appropriately, tend to be more resistant and resilient than the ones that are left to themselves. Think about Tamar for a minute and think about her support system. You have her being found, verse number 20, by Absalom, her brother. Has Amnon done this to you? Now hold your peace, my sister. That's the advice of her support system. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. Don't talk about it. Hold your peace. That's her support system. He is your brother. Do not take it to heart. Are you kidding me? Seriously? That's the great advice? Well, isn't that the advice we hear quite often in our world today? Don't ask, don't tell, keep your mouth shut, be quiet. It's family. Don't open your mouth. Don't talk about that. We don't talk about those things. This is family. We don't speak like that. You don't talk about family like that. Holy smokes, what? Is that the support system that we need to have? No. What's wrong is wrong. No matter who we are, we need to answer for what we've done that's wrong. When I am in a traumatic situation, when I am in trauma, what I need is people around me to love me, to care about me, to hold my hand, to hold back my hair, to be able to wipe the tears away, to be able to push us through, and to help us take another step, even though it is a painful step to take. Tamar did not have that in her life. She lived in her brother's house. I always read this and imagined that she was living like in the basement or something, you know? I always read this, and of course, this is my opinion, and I'm just kind of reading into it. But I'm reading into this that she lived this life. She just kind of lived in the basement of the house. You know? Absalom's family, oh, that's Tamar. That's the crazy aunt, you know? It's like, oh, she lives in the corner. Don't talk to her. Oftentimes, that's how we are handling people that struggle with trauma. That is ridiculous. We need support. We need strength. We need that gathering together. We need those people to be around us. I remember on August the 28th, 1987, I got braces that day. I got braces that day, and man, they hurt. Just the second time I had had braces, man, it really stunk. And I remember having to go to the dentist that day, and I got braces. And I really thought it was a bad day. When I got out of the dental chair, there sat one of the ladies from church. My dad wasn't there any morning, who brought me to services that morning. It was her, and I thought that was, or brought me to the dentist that morning. I thought it was kind of weird, but she said, "Oh, I wanted you to come to the house, spend some time with the boys." So I spent the day at the house with the boys, and come time for me to go home, and I was taken home. And most of you who know me, I had a brother. His name was Eric. And Eric, on August the 28th, 1987, lost his battle to cancer. But that day was the day I got braces. That was what that day was for a long period of time. It wasn't the day placed upon his gravestone. No, no, no. It was the day I got braces. Because that was safer. I remember walking in the house, and the first person I saw was a man by the name of Don Deffenbaugh. Perhaps you've heard of him. Don was the minister at Hillcrest in Neosho at the time. Sat next to him is Mary, his wonderful wife. Walking around the corner, a place where my brother should have been, was there on the couch to my left, and my mom was sitting there. That was quite weird. "Mom, what are you doing? What's going on? What's happening?" Come to find out, on that particular day, while I was at the dentist getting my braces, my brother had lost his battle. First person I saw when I walked in the door was Don Deffenbaugh. After that particular day and throughout that particular week and on and on and on, I saw lots and lots and lots of people. Our house was a revolving door. I had never seen that many people at Hillcrest Church of Christ in that building for that funeral. Oh my word. There was standing room only. They had chairs pulled out all over the place. I had never seen that many people in one place. I remember I started school the very following Monday. Oh man, that was interesting. But I say all that to say this. Through all of that time, through all of those events, our family was never alone. The support system that was placed around me and my family and my sister and my mom and my dad was huge. Massive, if you will. Person after person, people after people. When you and I go through traumatic events, that group around us helps us to fight for another day. And as we close the lesson tonight, I want us to remind us, as we did last night, the fact that we have a support system. It is called the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's a support system that stands beside, a support system that fights, a support system that struggles through the fight of being a Christian as Satan does everything he can to knock us down. Allow me to express to you that if you've not gone through serious trauma, you probably will one day. Keep these things in mind. Keep these ideas, keep these thoughts deep within you. Because inside of them you will find comfort, you will find healing, you'll find strength. Because you and I fight a fight to be able to enter a day where we don't have to fight anymore. At Hazel Green Cemetery, which is in Boulder City, Missouri, at the top of the hill, there is a heart-shaped gravestone. At the bottom of the gravestone, you will find a set of praying hands inscribed beside it of these words: "Forever Seven, safe in the arms of Jesus." That's where we can be. Safe in the arms of Jesus. No matter what we have gone through, no matter what someone has done, no matter what tragedy has entered our life, you and I can fight through. To be victors. To fight the fight that Satan puts before us. Let us fight together. Tonight you're fighting a battle, whether it be of trauma or whether it be whatever it might be, and Satan is fighting against you and he is trying his best to get you to stop that Christian walk. Come now. Come, please. Let us gather together. Let us strengthen one another. Let us pray for one another. Let us hold tight to one another to be that family of God fighting the fight, heading to our eternal home. If you need the help, please come as together we stand and as we sing.